Good to worship with you this morning. We turn our attention to the Word of God. I hope you have an outline. If not, you can get one, but it's a pretty simple outline today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth, and your people have assembled themselves together once again to sit under the sound of your Word. Lord, teach us, guide us, direct us. There may be some here that do not know you as Savior. We pray that you would work in their hearts like you've worked in the hearts of millions before. There are those of us that do know you, that call you Father, that love you, that desire to hear your word. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit move amongst us today. There may even be a few things that are said today that may be strange to the ears of some. Things that maybe they've never even heard before. Lord, we would pray that you'd open the ears and open the understanding. We don't expect to understand everything at once, but Lord, when you open the understanding and truth begins to pour in, then we can only give you thanks and only give you all the praise and only give you all the glory. So help this preacher to be faithful to your word. Help the people to be receptive by your spirit. And by all things, may Jesus Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. We're in the book of Acts now, second message in the book of Acts. And 3 points to the message today: the promise of the Father, the reality of the kingdom, and the ascension of the Son. And we'll probably spend most of our time on the reality of the kingdom. And that may be a part that maybe seemed kind of strange to some of you. If you're fairly new to Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, you may be somewhat surprised at the things that I say. If you've been here a while, don't expect too many brand new shocking revelations there. But we're going to be talking about the promise of the Father, the reality of the kingdom, and the ascension of the Son. Last week, we introduced the book of Acts. And we said the book is primarily an inspired history of the establishment and growth of the church. And in this book, we'll find things that are normative for today. We'll also find things that we shouldn't expect to happen today, because they were occurrences that were taking place at the apostolic time for the advancement of the kingdom. And we're going to see, it's kind of an interesting way that Luke does it, and it's, of course, inspired scripture, but I'm very glad that he does it this way. Instead of just telling us everything up front, what Luke is pleased to do is give us, along with the apostles and the early church, a growing understanding of what's happening. And so we're going to see, as we progress through here, it's almost like we're beginning to understand more and more and more, too, things that we really already know, because we know the end of the story. But I hope that we can get a sense of how these things impacted them and shocked them and surprised them. Just for example, when Peter goes and preaches to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, it's like a light goes on for Peter. God's given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. Does that surprise you? No, that does not surprise you. Shocked him. Shocked others. They had to deal with that. They had to come to grips with that and all the ramifications of what that meant. And so we're going to marvel along with them when we get to pivotal passages like that. Let me just read for you Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, and then we'll begin to discuss. And being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So there's the passage that we look at this morning. And first of all, we look at under the head of the promise of the Father. And we're not left to wonder what the promise is. The promise is actually what Pastor Jeff was talking about in Sunday school this morning, as the Holy Spirit and the adoption and all of these things. It's the Comforter who's going to come. John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Christ talked about that extensively in the upper room. And we find that promise coming to pass fully in the next chapter, when we get to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. And there'll be some other places in the book of Acts, too, where we'll see this coming to pass. John the Baptist plainly spoke of this promise. You don't need to turn there, but Luke 3:16, John answered, John the Baptist saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so here's the promise that John was talking about. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, and I doubt he fully understood what he was saying and the full significance of it, but Luke knew, and Luke records that for us, and now we know. And the disciples were told to wait for this promise. Now look back to verse 3. Verse 3 says that, talking about Christ, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during this 40-day period, Christ was with them sometimes, but then he would leave. He'd come and he'd go. And of course, they desired his presence with them all the time. That's what they would have wanted. But as he said in John 14, 15, and 16, he had something even better, because he was going to go to the throne and sit at the right hand of the Father and make intercession always for us and send the Holy Spirit that would constantly be in the life of the believer, pointing us to God, pointing us to Christ, directing, leading, and guiding. It's not that the Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit. They certainly did. But he would come in this new covenant age in a greater way and in a greater power with a greater purpose. And that would be for the salvation of the whole earth, salvation of not every single individual, but a salvation that would come worldwide. That would be the purpose. Now, turn to Matthew 28 for a minute, the familiar passage that I know you know well, the Great Commission. I'm not going to preach on the Great Commission, but I just wanted to point out something that sometimes isn't seen quite as readily here, and it does have great impact on what we're saying here today. Matthew 28, go all the way back to verse 16, if you would. And what we actually see here is a passage that opens up to us what Christ said right before he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And you can see how often the Bible writers will use some shorthand. But then you go to another passage, and we could see about Thomas and the doubting that Thomas had. So they interlock with each other when you put them together. "They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" By the time Matthew pens this gospel, he knew fully what that meant, that when Christ said to all the nations, that Christ meant to go throughout the entire world with the gospel. When Christ said that on the mount before he ascended, it was probably interpreted differently by the disciples. "Go into all the world and find those Jewish ones that are scattered and preach to them the gospel so all the Jews can be gathered back together again." That would have been the way they would have interpreted it. They would need to understand it better than that before it was done. Certainly, the full Jewish remnant does need to come in, still needs to come in. The full Jewish remnant has not come in yet, as we can see from Romans 9, 10, and 11. And they're still coming to faith in Christ. But there would be an even larger harvest, primarily a Gentile harvest, that would be coming in during this new covenant age. Well, back to Acts chapter 1. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. How is he with us? He's with us through the Holy Spirit, of course. And he's with us as he's in heaven and making intercession for us. And so we're not called to wait. They were called to wait. For 40 days, he was appearing and not appearing. And now he says, as he ascends up to heaven, wait for the promise of the Father. It would be 10 more days. 10 more days, and the day of Pentecost would fully come. And we'll see next week some of the things that happened before the day of Pentecost came. Now, I want you to note the Trinitarian aspect of verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he, that's Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And, of course, there's the promise is the Holy Spirit, the Father. There's the Trinity right there in verse number 4. And he makes it very plain in the next verse. You've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So we're going to see in this next verse a Trinitarian aspect too, because he's going to talk about the times and seasons that are in the hand of the Father. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit coming in power, and the messenger and the message will be Jesus Christ himself. So let's go on to the next one, the reality of the kingdom. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then, if the Lord so wills and time prevails, we'll deal very quickly with the ascension itself, which is the glory, which is the final kingship reign of Christ as he goes to the throne, ascends up into heaven. We'll be dealing with that later in Acts, so that's why I don't need to deal with it much now. But that is the importance of the ascension, is the fact that he now takes his place in heaven permanently until he comes again. So the reality of the kingdom, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. And people stop there and think that the question has been answered. And they're wrong. That's a partial answer, but verse 8 is just as much the answer to their question as verse 7 is. So let me read it again with the question and then the full answer. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they were thinking of a military kingdom. They were thinking of an earthly kingdom. They were thinking about Israel being the prominent nation on all the face of the earth. This was very prominent in that day. It's the way they'd been trained by the rabbis. It was an interpretation of the Old Testament that proves to be a faulty one. But this is the way that they're thinking, and this is the way that they're responding. And the way that Christ answers them is perfect. Now, as I read the answer that Christ gives, I want you to think about a technique that we have in our own day that is very, very helpful. If you're in a journalism class, for instance, you're taught to, when you're writing your papers or your articles or whatever they happen to be, to ask the five W's, who, what, when, where, and why. And then you might want to also say how. How can sometimes get in there too. So who, what, when, where, why, and how is also important too. So with that being said and done, we could see that Christ actually answers their question, answers it perfectly, and answers it with a who, what, when, where, why, and even a how. So let's see how that works. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so now we got a mindset of what they're asking. Christ could have rebuked them and said, now you don't even know what you're talking about. Have I been with you this long and you still haven't figured it out yet? He could have said that, but that's not what he said. Instead, he says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The who? Well, the who is you and your converts. That's who he's talking about. Okay? I'm going to talk about you and your converts. That's the who in this kingdom that we're talking about. It's not Israel, but it is Israel in some ways if we want to spiritualize it. But the who is you and your converts. The when, well, that's not for you to know when the full consummation comes. He did answer the question. Are you going to do it now or when are you going to do it? He said, that's not for you to know. That's not for you to be concerned with. There's something else that you need to be concerned with more than the when. The where. Who, what, when, sorry, who, what, the what, I missed the what there. The what, it's different than you think. It's different than you think, it's the what. Because I'm going to talk about the kingdom of God. They've been talking about through the entire book of Luke, by the way. I'm going to go through the book of Luke and see some selected passages on the kingdom of God. There's more than 40, you know, but we'll just look at a few. You know, all the things that Luke had already been talking about are now coming to fruition here in the kingdom that's being asked about. So the who, the what, the when, the who, the when, the where. I should have put this in my notes, the three. I thought I knew it so well, but I keep getting myself confused there. Who, what, when, where? Israel? No. Jerusalem? Judea? Samaria? The uttermost parts of the earth. That's the where. Our focus isn't going to be on this tiny land area now. Our focus is going to be worldwide. That's the where. The why. Well, the why isn't specifically said unless you just say whom the Father has put into his own authority, but then he gives them the command. So the why is because he said so. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's his kingdom. So he can say how it ought to be. And then the how. How is it going to happen? It's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes in power and you become my witnesses throughout the entire earth. So I've tried to capitalize it that way with the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how. And so that's the way we need to think about the kingdom here. We actually see in this two-verse answer, a synopsis in a nutshell of the entire book. And we use this verse, verse 8 especially, as the outline for the book of Acts. And it really is. And it fleshes itself out in many ways that we could certainly make a much, much, much more extensive outline than we will as we go through it. Even today, we have a more extensive outline than that on this small passage. But there's the broad outline that we're talking about there. And there's the broad answer. Now, think of the parable of the mustard seed, and think of the parable of the leaven. We're going to read them in just a few moments, but let me just say this. The mustard seed, the smallest seed that they knew of, but what happens when it grows? It becomes a huge tree, you know, 10 to 12 feet large, you know. Think of the leaven. As leaven is put into the dough, it doesn't just go part way and then stop. The leaven, given enough time, will actually infiltrate the entirety of the dough. In time, it does permeate all. Now, here's how the kingdom comes. It comes like the mustard seed. It comes like the leaven. The kingdom of God comes into this kingdom. And this is called the two kingdoms view. And it's what we believe here in the church. The kingdom of God comes into this kingdom. What we're talking about, the age to come, the perfect age to come, has already invaded the present age. And you say, well, it doesn't look like it. It looks like Satan's alive and well on planet Earth. That's what people think. But the truth of the matter is, the gospel has come and things have changed. And yeah, there are enemies, but it's not unusual for kings to have enemies that fight against him. And Jesus Christ the King will continue to rule and continue to reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then he'll turn over the kingdom to the Father. And that's the end. And that's the eternal state. And that's when it's finished. So that is a real simple eschatological outline for you. I know that there have been books written, like 7 volumes of what happens during the tribulation period. Well, I just don't give any credence to that, to be honest with you. Used to. Did. But I really believe there's a better way, and I'm just being as blunt as I can be as I say that. Now, let's look through some kingdom verses here, and then we'll talk about just a little bit more. We're going to use Luke to do this. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke records the words and thoughts, and we see an unfolding understanding of the kingdom that's presented to us in this gospel. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read these verses pretty much without comment, because I think they pretty well speak for themselves as we pile them up. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, first of all. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb, the angel obviously talking to the Virgin Mary, you'll conceive in your womb and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, turn over to Luke chapter 9. All Christians, by the way, would adhere to that and believe that, but the when is sometimes in question of how that takes place. Luke chapter 9, verse 27. And what I'm trying to show you, too, is that eschatology is important. I know one of the things that people say is eschatology is very, very difficult, so I don't understand it, I don't even care. No, you understand eschatology to a point, and it is important. There are some things that are vital to understand, and there's some other things that, yeah, well, good men disagree, and they become in-house arguments. This is true. 9:27, though, talking about the kingdom of God. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That becomes a very interesting verse to those that get on our case because we don't take everything literally, they say. They say you're spiritualizing things too much. There are some standing here, he's talking to them, who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. You take that literally, and if you believe the kingdom of God's still in the future and hasn't come yet, I don't think there's anybody alive right now. It's 2,000 years old and still doing his thing. So the literal breaks down there for sure. But I know there's answers to that. Luke chapter 10, verse 8. Luke 10, 8. Whenever you enter whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. This is the commission to those that are going to go out and proclaim his name. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of the city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, what's he saying? This is not the Great Commission. This is actually the commission that he gave to 70 or 72 disciples that would go ahead of Christ into the cities that Christ was going into and announce that Christ was coming. And they were given some ability to do miracles and such like that ahead of the coming of the Christ. And then Christ would come into that city too. And their message was the kingdom is coming, it's drawing near. Okay. Look at Luke chapter 12. All right, it's not in your outline, but I'll just put this one in here. Luke chapter 12, verses 54 and 55. And this is where he chides them for not understanding what is happening and the magnitude of what his coming has meant. Then he said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is." They were pretty good meteorologists even back in that day. They could figure it out. They needed to. "And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There'll be hot weather.' And there it is." Hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? There's nothing wrong with being a meteorologist. Hypocrites. "You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" The time, by the way, that the entire Old Testament had spoken about and had said, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. As he comes, he's going to bring his kingdom with him. There's going to be a great day coming, a wonderful day coming, a new day dawning. Look at Luke 13. He chides them because so many of them didn't want that new day. They were very, very content with the old day and liked things just the way they were. Luke chapter 13, verse 18. And here's the mustard seed and the leaven that I talked about a moment ago. "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds nested in its branches." A bird could easily eat a mustard seed if he could find it. But that mustard seed had the potential to grow into this massive tree. That's not the largest tree there is, but this is an illustration that Christ is using. To grow into this massive tree that many birds could lodge in. And then the leaven. "To what shall I liken the kingdom of heaven? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was leavened." And of course, it permeates the whole and expands the whole. I don't know. There are a lot of Old Testament connections that can be made, and we'll try to make many of them as we go through here. Some of them obvious, some of them not so obvious. This one, I don't know if it's meant to be a connection that we should make, or if we simply would make this if we knew our Bibles well, and that Christ meant it this way. But 3 measures, we usually don't pay much attention to measurements, and the measurements of the biblical days aren't even fully well known. But if we were to look in the Septuagint version of the scriptures, we would see that the 3 measures is the same word that's used for what Sarah made, how much she made. It was a huge batch. It's how much Sarah used when the messengers came to talk about the destruction of Sodom. She prepared 3 measures of meal. And now Christ uses 3 measures, and it could well be he's for those that are sharp with their scriptures, they're thinking back to Sarah and Abraham. Well, Luke 16, turn there. Luke 16, verse 14. Luke 16, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he," Christ, "said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall." Again, it can be very, very difficult to know exactly what law means. You always have to be very cautious as you look through the scriptures and see what law means in context. But the law in the Old Testament sense was pointing towards this day. And they should have known that. And they didn't believe it, and they didn't see it. And they had sinful motivations for why they didn't believe it. Now, we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious when we're reading the motivations of others. Because sometimes we think we know what their motivation is, and we put ill designs on them that may not be true. You hate it. I know you hate it when someone says, "I know why you did that." and then they tell you, and they're wrong. That was never in your thought at all. You had no ill will. And they're misreading your motivations. We hate that when that happens. But isn't it something when somebody does peg our motivation correctly and does know why we did something? Well, do you think the Lord's going to make a mistake? No, he knows exactly what was in the heart of man and knows exactly, and Luke tells us, they were lovers of money, and that's why they were deriding him. And he says, you're the ones that justify yourselves. Yeah. What do you think happens to a person that justifies himself? Well, they aren't justified at all, is the truth of the matter. We're talking about heaven and hell now. You justify yourself, you're not justified at all. We need the justification that comes from God alone. And it's part of his kingdom. It's part of his kingdom that he's talking about. One more place. John, turn to John 18. Can't have a kingdom without a king. Or you've got a problem in your kingdom if you don't have a king. A major problem. There are a lot of other places we go in Luke. Now, like I said, there's about 40. I didn't count them all exactly because a couple places that says kingdom. You can't just do a word count. But a few places that says kingdom that isn't the kingdom of God. But Luke loves that title, kingdom of God, and uses it about 40 times. But you got to have a king if you're going to have a kingdom. And John 18, those familiar words there. This is Christ before Pilate, right before his crucifixion. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, there were a few times that Christ didn't answer. Christ wouldn't answer Herod. When Herod asked him point-blank questions, he remained silent because Herod, that fox, didn't deserve an answer. But when Pilate asked him a question, he would answer. Now, here comes a straightforward question. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, Pilate's going to fully understand what the answer is. He's not going to believe it, but he's going to fully understand the answer. How do I know that? What did he do when Christ was crucified? His motivation was to chide the Jews, but he puts a sign in three languages, basically saying, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. Okay. Are you the king of the Jews? Christ says, oh, no, you fully misunderstood the situation. I'm not. No. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this or did others tell you concerning me? Of course, Pilate's a little offended by that and says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, is that true? I mean, you say, well, how could 12 guys fight, you know, or 11 guys fight, or maybe a few others besides the 11? They wouldn't stand much of a chance against the Roman army. Matthew tells us he could have called 12 legions of angels, and one angel would have had no problem solving this problem. You get 12 legions of angels, this would have been it, you know. He could have easily kept this from happening, you know, easily, without a problem. My kingdom's not of this world, though. It's a different purpose, a different goal. There's two kingdoms here. There's a kingdom of this world, and then there's a kingdom of which I'm a king. Pilate said to them, are you a king then? It really could have been translated, so you are a king. You know, kind of musing, kind of doing it that way. Ah, so you are a king. Kind of showing that Pilate is pretty savvy himself. You know, he's thinks he's kind of getting it, you know. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that everyone who bears witness to the truth, everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice. Now, what kingdom do you think Pilate was a part of? Christ's kingdom? Pilate says, what is truth? And he walks away. And we know what kingdom he's part of. He will not have this king to rule over him. Now, he was sympathetic. He even tried half-heartedly to release Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. He understood to a great extent what Christ was saying, as much as a natural man could understand. He actually understood more than what some of the Jews understood. He kind of got it to an extent, but he didn't believe it. And so he said, oh, it's a different kingdom. Thank you very much. I like the kingdom I'm in right now, the kingdom that I'm in control of. But Christ is a king, and he rules his kingdom. And whatever Pilate does, or whatever the Jewish leaders try to do, or whatever communism tries to do, or whatever fascism tries to do, whatever any ism has tried to do, they can't stop Christ's kingdom. Because when he wants his kingdom to come in, it comes in, and it grows as large and as powerful and strong as he desires it to be. I've said it before, but I saw it again this week on a news source that China... Communist China, in numbers, has more evangelical Christians than America. Now, granted, they got a lot more people. Okay, so granted, they have a lot more people. But that's what God is doing, and it can't be stopped when it comes in that way. And, you know, glad to say, to a great extent, there's not overt persecution right now to stop it. There has been. But we see that in many places in the world. Persecution comes and persecution goes. The kingdom of man pushes back, but the kingdom of God always does exactly what God would have it to do, and his purposes never fail. He is a king, and he has a kingdom, and it's invaded into this world. And it's not fully realized yet. And sometimes the kingdom of man pushes back, and it would appear the gospel causes grow cold for a time. But when that happens, it's often because the church itself has failed. And the church itself has begun to look more like the kingdom of man than the kingdom of God, trying to appease and trying to please and trying to make people happy. And the motivation may be that, well, we're just trying to win converts. How did God say? And how is the book of Acts going to teach us that converts are gained? Is it through drama? Is it through music? Is it through these sorts of interventions and innovations? Or is it through the preaching of the word? Well, so preaching, that doesn't work anymore. People don't listen to preaching. People don't care about preaching. Preaching is foolishness. Well, it's not just foolishness today. It was foolishness back then. But the foolishness of God is stronger than the wisdom of man. That's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we have to ask ourselves, do we value what God is doing? The age to come has come and invaded this present age. But if we don't believe that, there's some ramifications that happen. And I put two of them down for you. And we see them in our own day, in present day America, other places too, but let's talk about what we know. Let's talk about evangelicalism here. There's a diminished importance of the church. Now, you'd have a hard time teaching a diminished importance of the church from the book of Acts, because the whole book of Acts is all about the establishment of the church and the growth of the church. You'd have a hard time devaluing the church in the book of Acts. But it happens, and it suddenly happens in our day, and has happened in other places in the world. And some have actually made a theology out of it. Let me tell you how they made a theology out of it. Their motivations are good. It's an in-house argument. These are many Christian brothers, so I'm not trying to deride anybody. But let me talk just a little bit about a view that is actually a wrong view that ends up devaluing the church. And in fact, many people will actually go on saying, well, you know, trying to do anything in this world is like, you know, polishing the brass on a sinking ship. You know, this world is doomed. It's gone. Forget it, you know. But the theology goes something like this. You know, they read the Old Testament literally in every place, or they say they do. They really don't, but say that they do. And I can talk about this because it's what I used to believe. You know, and so what happens is they say this. The Old Testament prophets were like on the top of a mountain. Okay, so here they are. They're on the top of a mountain looking out. And what they see is the top of another mountain. And there's the golden age. There's the perfect world. There's the millennium. They're standing here, and they see that there. What they don't see is the valley that's below. So they look from mountain peak to mountain peak. And so the Old Testament saints, as they prophesied, went boom, boom, like that. What they didn't see was the valley below, which is the church age of an indeterminate amount of time. It's been almost 2,000 years now. But they said they didn't see that. The Old Testament doesn't talk about the church at all, doesn't understand there would be a church. It goes from the time of Christ to a tribulation millennium, depending on whatever view happens to be held. So prophetically, they look to the future, which is a distant mountaintop, and the Bible prophecy clock has stopped ticking. I'm not making these up. These are things that are said and taught. The Bible prophecy clock has stopped ticking, and so what's happened is Christ has gone back to heaven. The church age has begun. Nothing in the Old Testament talks about the church age, but when Jesus returns and the rapture happens, the clock starts again. And so here we go. Now we've got the tribulation, now we've got the millennium, all the things that we could go into the Old Testament and see. Now, what's going to practically happen if we believe that? Something very practical that happened. Huh? There's good, don't get me wrong, there's good, solid, true, strong Bible believers that say this. But the theology itself has an inherent problem with it. Because if we believe that, then there's a lot of things we believe about this world, and there's a lot of things we even believe about the church. The church can't be all that important, for number one, you know. And the Old Testament now, what's it about? Well, moral stories, you know. And it's about the law and moralism, and that's what it must be about, because it doesn't have any relevance for us. We see the relevance in Christ's first coming, but, you know, he's going to come again, and then the clock starts again, and the relevance starts again. There are those that are hyper-dispensationalists. Now, I'm glad to tell you, there aren't many hyper-dispensationalists in this world. They really are very rarely hyper-anything in this world. Hyper is up and out and over the top. But there are hyper-dispensationalists in the world. I've met a few in my time. And they would actually dare to say that the Old Testament is irrelevant for today. And not only that, so are the Gospels. And not only that, so is the book of Acts. And where we really need to center in is on the epistles, because that's for us, you know. And they would even do that. Maybe those that were really strong that way would deal exclusively with the epistles. Now, that said, very, very rare view. Hardly out there at all. A blip on the scale at best. Some of them would even go so far as to deny the Lord's Supper and baptism. Because, you know, that's part of that back there that we're not dealing with right now. Well, we love the epistles. All of God's word is the word of God, though. And admittedly, some parts are harder to understand than others, but we need to be students of it all. Now, there's an ancillary view there. Now, so that's how far it can go. It can go to a devaluing of the church and a misunderstanding, and we can think this way. We can end up thinking this way, that God really loves the Jews and he's kind of putting up with us for now, but then he's going to go back to what he really loves someday. Okay? Putting it bluntly, I've never heard anybody actually say that. Now, with that being the case, what happens is the church ends up being devalued and its importance is minimized. But whenever there's a vacuum, something always takes the vacuum, right? Takes the place. And so we end up with parachurch organizations. Parachurch organizations that really do the work of the church, but they're not the church. And they don't have the discipline of the church. They don't have the ability to deal with the church. They don't have Christ's approbation as the church. So we have parachurch organizations that now, well, they end up doing a good work, and they end up fulfilling many good things. You know, God is sovereign, and he uses so many things that we would never use. I mean, we want everything to be just the way we want it to be, and God is pleased to use flawed and cracked vessels. You know, so he uses parachurch ministries, but that doesn't mean that we should be glad that they exist. We see, what we're going to see in Acts is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's not in Acts, but that's going to be the message that's going to pervade the book. There's another common error that happens, that Christ will be king someday. Jesus is not the king today. He's going to become the king. Wow, I've never heard that. Well, people don't usually put it that way. That's why. But what's the meaning of the ascension then? And he ascended to the right hand of God. He's on his throne. What's that all about? That's kingship. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And if you diminish that view, what ends up happening is you can go down the slippery slope to easy believism. And not holding to easy believism. So, you know, there's a root of a lot of problems that can happen. In Acts, we see a progressive understanding of the present rule of Christ and the importance of the church. And we can see the who, what, when, where, why, and even the how in just these few verses here. Now, let's understand this passage in the light of something else here. I'll turn to Luke 24. Keep your finger in Acts. But a couple of passages that are companion passages. And we pointed them out last week, but I just want to point out one more thing in them. Luke 24, verse 24. Luke 24, verse 24. And this is talking about the resurrection. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is Christ talking to the Emmaus disciples. They didn't know it was Christ. But they're telling him what had happened. And he's telling them what it's all about. It's all about me, is what he says. And that's very important. We need to understand the Old Testament scriptures are most relevant to us as they reveal Christ. And there can be some other ancillary purposes, but their primary purpose is redemptive. He was the promised Messiah, and the Messiah has come. Look at Luke 24, verse 44. Then he, Christ, said to them, talking about to his disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And remember, we already saw that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And all the others were saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And John the Baptist says, he's almost here, there he is. That's what John the Baptist gets to do. He gets to say, he's almost here, I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoes, his sandals. And then he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews. That's not what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jew and Gentile. No longer a distinction, no middle wall of partition to divide us. Not divided by race at all, but now there's only two kinds of people in the world. People of God and the kingdom of this world. Okay? Well, we go on. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Oh, and that tells us a lot right there. We're going to see Peter on the day of Pentecost having tremendous understanding of things that he really didn't understand in chapter 1. And all of a sudden, he begins to have tremendous understanding. Well, that's because his understanding was opened with the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Where have we heard that word before? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power on high." He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And if it had ended there, we might have thought that that's as far as they ever went was Jerusalem. But no, there's book two that tells us a whole lot more. Now let's read the rest of the passage that's here in 9, 10, and 11. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So here we see the literal bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken up bodily, and he will return at the end of days bodily. And Jesus said the Spirit would come in power once he went away, so it was necessary, even desirable, that he would go away. And there's Old Testament precedent for this too. I want you to think about Moses and Elijah. Now, where do we group Moses and Elijah together in the New Testament? Well, we can see them on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? There's Moses, there's Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration together. But there's something else that happened too. Both of them were removed in their own way. Elijah taken up, as it says, in a chariot of fire. And Moses, well, we don't know exactly what happened to Moses, but it appears that God took him up and buried his body in a hidden place that no one could ever find. That's the best that we can tell. Well, both were removed because Moses had to go up into the mountain away from the people, and they didn't see his removal. And, of course, Elisha did see his removal. Elisha's the only one that did. But something happened when Moses was removed, and something happened when Elijah was removed. And we're told expressly that the Spirit of God fell upon their successors. On Moses' successor, the Spirit of God came on Joshua. Elijah said, "I want a double portion of his Spirit." And upon Elisha, the Spirit of God came and immediately demonstrated that fact. Of course, Joshua had tremendous leadership skills and was used to bring the children into the promised land. And Elisha became a mighty prophet like Elijah. So we see that their removal and the Spirit comes upon their successors. Christ is removed and his Spirit comes on his successors, his ambassadors, those that would proclaim his message in his place. And that's what Paul says, "In Christ's stead, we beseech you, be reconciled to God." So this is what we see happening here in the very first part of Acts and coming to pass and being understood in greater, greater ways. The Holy Spirit indwells all true believers. And he strengthens us and points us to Christ. And he converts the lost by pointing them to Christ through the Word. And that's the method that's used. Now, the Great Commission, we looked at that earlier. The Great Commission relies on the will of the Father in bringing in the elect, the fact that there have been a chosen people for the Son. Second of all, it depends on the ascended and glorified Christ ever living and making intercession for his people at the right hand of the Father. He's their righteousness. He allows us access into the Holy of Holies, and we are witnesses of him. Third of all, the Holy Spirit comes, enlightens minds, and opens hearts to the gospel. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he always points to Christ. And fourth of all, the means God uses in conversion is men that are willing to go with the gospel, to proclaim it according to the will of the Father. It's the means that God uses to bring the elect as the Spirit empowers the word and the sinner trusts in Christ. So there's the package that we see that imbibes this new kingdom. So 40 days after the resurrection, Christ appears and disappears. But now he's gone. And he's not appearing anymore. He's not showing up on crackers. He lets his mother do that. She shows up on... That was a cheap shot. Okay. He's not appearing. He's not showing up like that. He has the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete is here. And his ambassadors are proclaiming him. And we wait. And one day he will come again, bodily. And I believe, and like I said, it's an in-house debate, not all agree on the specific timetable. But I believe when he comes, that's it. Judgment on this kingdom absolutely overthrown, cast into hell, and his people brought into the eternal paradise. The perfect paradise forever, and so shall we be with the Lord at that point. In 70 AD, God came in judgment against the Jewish nation, destroyed the temple. Once and for all, that was gone. It was a generation given for them to still wean themselves. And we're going to see the disciples weaning themselves, and others would wean themselves from the old things and understand the new things. A generation was given for that. But in 70 AD, God wiped it clean, and it was gone. Just like the book of Hebrews said, that it would be passing away and gone. Well, one day Jesus will come, and it will mean judgment for this wicked world and salvation to his people as they're brought fully into his everlasting kingdom. And there will no longer be two kingdoms, but just one, and the war will be over. And the question for you is, are you ready? And what kingdom are you in? And it's not for you to know when he will come. Not for you to know that. But beloved Christian, we have a mandate to fulfill until he comes. We have work to do as the church. And lost friend, you're in the wrong kingdom. But I'm glad to tell you that God is the one who does exactly what we talked about in Sunday school. He takes his enemies and turns them into sons. He adopts and brings them into his kingdom. They are his. We're part of his diadem. We're part of his crown. He loved us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over us. And we gladly submit to King Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and our Lord, and our Savior, and our elder brother. And God is our Father because of what Jesus Christ has done. I just ask you, do you know Jesus Christ in that type of saving faith? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, when we get to the preaching portions of the book of Acts, the one thing we're going to see emphasized again and again and again is that there's salvation in none other except through Jesus. There's only one way of salvation, and he is the way. Lord, we pray that you'd bless this particular series. Help us. Some things are harder to understand than others. And certainly what we've said about the kingdom today goes against the grain of so much of our American psyches. But Lord, we would pray that you would bind the truth to us. The things that are not true, we would ask you to take them away. And we would just ask that in all things Jesus Christ would gain for himself the preeminence and the glory, for we know, Father, that that is what pleases you, and that's what the message of the entirety of Scripture is. This is my beloved Son, hear him. So, Father, help us towards that end. We would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.